go to children's church and have fun. And the folks left will have work. If you have a Bible with you, turn to 2 Thessalonians. We are going to finish our two studies today, our two books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We're going to begin in just a minute with chapter 2, verse 13. Last week we studied an interesting subject, the coming of the Antichrist. If you missed that sermon, I encourage you to go on the website and listen to it. I named that sermon, The Man from Satan. It's part of the teaching that Paul gives on the end times in both books, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And as you might recall, the subject of his first book, he talked about the rapture, what we sometimes call the rapture resurrection, because it's together. And I taught you a premillennial viewpoint. Now, that's a fancy word, meaning that I believe that the second coming of Jesus comes in two stages. I like to say two steps. The first step of the second coming is Jesus coming for his people. For his people, to gather his people together. He comes in the clouds, and he raptures those alive and resurrects those who are past and collects his church and then takes them back to heaven. That's the first step of the second coming. He comes for his saints. And when he removes the church, there follows a seven-year time frame of trouble on earth. Remember, the number seven has the symbolic meaning of either perfection or completion. And in this case, it means completion because God's judgment is poured out on the earth. The wrath of God is poured out in 21 events that take place during that seven-year period. And that seven-year period is called in Scripture the Day of the Lord. Now, the phrase, the day of the Lord, is used in the Old Testament both as an immediate sense. Sometimes it meant God's judgment on Israel, and that he used the Assyrians to judge Israel. He later used the Babylonians to judge Israel. And there was an immediate sense, prophetically speaking. That doesn't mean it happened that second, but happened within years. But then there's a greater sense that it means the end time judgment. And that's what occurs. And during this time of end-time judgment, the Antichrist arises. We focused on that last week. Paul made it clear that when that seven-year time frame is complete, when God's wrath is fully poured out on the rebellion of mankind, then the day of the Lord will be complete and Jesus will come in the second step of his second coming. And this time, he comes with his saints. We come with him. And he comes all the way to the earth. His feet touch the Mount of Olives from where he ascended. The Mount of Olives actually split open in an earthquake. Jesus destroys the wicked that are left on the earth who survived that seven-year time frame of judgment. And Jesus captures the Antichrist and throws him into hell. And Jesus sets up the millennial kingdom. We've talked about that in some messages before. But two steps of the second coming. And the second step is what we looked at last week as we studied the day of the Lord and the coming of the Antichrist. But now as Paul is beginning to wrap up his letter to this young congregation, and as I mentioned as we studied this, that Paul had founded this church somewhere in AD 51, he wrote his letter to them in the, AD 50. He wrote his letter to them in the fall of AD 50, wrote his second letter in the spring of AD 51. They've been Christians for less than a year. They're all baby Christians. And he was only with them a matter of weeks when he started the church. And yet he writes these two letters to them because he loves these people. He wants to encourage them. So we're going to take up where we left off last week. Chapter 2, verse 13, a section I call Stand Firm. They read it together. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, and when he uses the word brothers, he means church family. It's a word that means brothers and sisters. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. 1 Thessalonians. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Now, as Paul has written this letter, he makes a big contrast between the people who follow the Antichrist, who we just got through studying, and the folks in this dear church. And he says that these folks in this church are beloved by God, and that they're the first ones chosen in that area as Christians. They are the first fruits of that part of Greece. Now, these dear people were saved by the choice of God. They were saved by the sanctification of the Spirit, and they were saved by placing their faith in Jesus. Now, that gets us into a little theological issue, and I'm only going to spend a minute on it. I promise you, we could spend a whole bunch of sermons on it. I'm not going to do that. It's called the doctrine of election. I don't have time to cover that in depth, but just let me make a few points. There's actually three viewpoints on that subject. The most common one is called Reformed theology, more commonly called Calvinism, because it's based on some writings of a great scholar by the name of John Calvin. And this is the viewpoint that in eternity past, God selected the people who would be saved. He chose them. And then as they live in time, He calls them in such a way that they absolutely will be saved. They're called what's called irresistible grace. In this perspective, God calls everybody with a general call, but He calls some people with an effective call. And these folks will absolutely be saved. They have free will, but they'll be led by the Holy Spirit in such a way that they will absolutely believe, they will absolutely be saved. That's a very popular viewpoint, I promise you. Study the commentaries, you'll see that expressed many times. But it's not the only viewpoint. As I said, there are three different perspectives. And I don't have time to cover them, but let me say this. I'm not a Calvinist. That's not my viewpoint. Okay? In my seminary, and folks, I taught Bible for 30 years before I went to seminary. I didn't start seminary until I was 58 years old, so I'm an old fogey. But in my seminary, my New Testament professor was a Calvinist. My theology professor was not. And under my theology professor, I took 3 semesters of systematic theology. It's a fancy word for a lot of work. And each one I had to do a 20-page research paper. And he was adamant that it was 20 pages. I had one where I just sort of started a little bit under the page, and he made a marking about that. Now, you got to write all the whole page. But I had 3 semesters. In each one, I had a 3-hour lecture on the doctrine of election. I had 9 hours on that topic, dozens of Bible verses, I promise you. It's a deep subject. But let me make a couple of very quick points, and we'll move on. As the Scripture says, we're all saved because we're in Christ. In Christ. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us, where? In Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons, and that means children of God, men and women, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. He chose us in Christ, and not just to be saved, but to be His children, to be His kids. Oh, what a wonderful thought. In Christ is the place of election. It's where election takes place. Now, I use the analogy of Noah's Ark. I haven't ever heard a scholar use this, so I can't promise that it's considered theologically sound, but it makes sense to me. Noah built an ark. He built a big ark. And as he built it, he preached to the people. He said, God is going to send rain. His judgment's coming. And when he finished the ark, come into the ark and be saved. Well, those that went in the ark, you know what? They were dry. And the other people drowned. The key was where you were. In the ark. In Christ, we are chosen within the chosen one. We are saved in Christ. In Christ. Another aspect of this topic, and I promise I'll move on. The Bible talks a lot of times about being chosen, sometimes elected. It never uses that word to refer to people who are going to be saved. It always refers to people who are already saved. The already saved believers are the chosen. The already saved believers are the elect. The church is the elect, and the elect is the church. So let's move on. I don't know how election works. I've heard three different perspectives on it. And all I can say is, God, however election works, thank you that you included me. And that's all we can say. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. You included me. One verse here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and we'll move off of this topic. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are, what's the word? Elect, exiles of the dispersion. He's writing to Jews in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, a whole bunch of places where you've been chased out of Israel. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. How are we saved? We're saved according to the foreknowledge of God. We're saved because the Holy Spirit worked in our lives to bring us to salvation, and we're saved to obey Jesus Christ and become like Him and be forgiven by His blood. Does that make sense? That's all I can say with certainty on this topic. But the only thing I can emphasize about the Spirit is that nobody becomes a Christian on their own effort. Nobody writes down on the calendar, well, next Wednesday I'll get saved. I'm going to put it down between 3 and 5. Sometime I'm going to ask Jesus into my heart. No, you won't. Only in response to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit draws you as an individual. That's what it means when He says He sets us apart. He works with us as individuals. The Holy Spirit doesn't call 1,000 people at once. He may call them individually 1,000 people. I've been to Billy Graham crusades. But every person is an individual. Does that make sense? He calls you. He's talking to you and calling you. And by His calling, we can respond with faith in Jesus Christ. So let's get back to our text now. Back to Thessalonians and verse 14. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What began in eternity past will continue into eternity future. We will share in the glory of God. Now, the rebellious world that Paul had just been writing about, the first part of chapter 2 that we studied, that rebellious world, that group that was following the Antichrist, they're destined for judgment. But we as God's children are destined for glory. God has wonderful things planned for us. Verse 15 again. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by this letter that we now call 1 Thessalonians. Paul instructed these dear believers to follow after the traditions that he had taught them. Now we hear that word traditions and we think of what human beings make up. And especially in the church, people make up stuff. You know, and then they just do it every year. And they say, well, this is our tradition. We just do it this way. I remember when I was at First Baptist, I was a deacon. They put up with me. They elected me like 4 times. So I guess they put up with me. We were redoing the sanctuary. And the idea was, as one aspect, it was put chairs in the sanctuary. Instead, take the pews out, put chairs in. And I remember one of the older deacons said, no, he says, a church building is not a church unless it has a steeple and pews. I'm thinking, no, fella, I love you, but that's garbage. No, that's garbage. God will use any place as a place to be a church where God's people come together. See, we sometimes get human ideas mixed up with what's really. What Paul is talking about when he uses the word tradition, he's talking about the big word here, apostolic tradition. The teachings of the apostles about what really matters. And at this point in history, most of that teaching was verbal. It was oral. When Paul wrote this letter, you didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to read. I mean, some of these chapters, I can't remember the date frame, but I know John wasn't written yet. Some of the others were probably in the process of it. In other words, these churches and this church here, they didn't have a Bible like we do. Most of what they learned verbally. Even so, to the point when Paul was ending his ministry. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul is talking to his Paul is about to be executed, and he knows it. So this is like a last will and testament to his good friend. You then, my child, Timothy, he's a grown man, but he's calling him because he's a child in the ministry. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy, what you've learned from me, teach other people so they can pass it on. But you notice it didn't say read. Because they didn't have the New Testament like we do. A lot of this was tradition. This was what mattered. And as we read other scriptures, we find out what really mattered to Paul. Let's look at a passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Paul is writing to this church in Corinth. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This is what matters. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Christianity stands on that. And it was verbally passed on for years. Now we have the blessing of having it written down that we can read. And the message that Paul gave to this dear church, this young group of Christians, is the same thing that he says to us through the Scripture. Stand firm in the gospel. Stand firm. Don't back down. You're standing upon the truth. In our world today, people will try to cancel you or say ugly things about you if you don't approve of their lifestyle. I don't approve of the consonant crowd. I do not approve of the consonant crowd. Every one of those letters stands for sexual immorality. Now, that's not going to make some people happy with me. But I stand on what the Scripture says. Paul says, stand so as to hold. The word for hold means to hold fast, to hold firmly. It's related to a Greek word that means strength, might, and power. We're not to hold God's truth in a careless way, but to grasp it firmly. Never let it slip from us. It is the truth that overcomes all lies. And then Paul prays for these dear believers. Remember, they were facing fierce persecution. Verses 16 and 17 again. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts. And establish them in every good work and word. The way Paul writes this, by the way, and I'm no Greek scholar, I just read people who are. The way he writes it is it makes the Lord Jesus and the Father equal. And they are equal, aren't they? Because God is one God in three persons. He uses two names and a singular verb, demonstrating that God the Son and God the Father are equal. And they are. They are. And so he moves on what we call chapter 3, and we'll talk about stand with. First five verses. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of God may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Paul asks again his friends here in Thessalonica to pray for him. Think about that. Paul is a missionary, founded this church, been a Christian for years. He's asking folks who've been a Christian for weeks and months to pray for him because everybody needs prayer. We all need prayer. And everybody can give prayer and pray for other people. And Paul specifically prayed that the word of God, the gospel, would go forward quickly and be received with the honor it is due. Now, in this imagery, he draws upon a favorite picture of his of a runner in the Olympic Games, running fast, winning the race, standing upon the podium and being honored as an athlete. Paul wants the gospel to be that way. I want it to go out quickly, and I want it to be honored as it deserves to be. That's what, just like you guys, Thessalonians received it, I want others to receive it. And then Paul prays for help as he faced difficult opponents. You might remember we said that Paul's writing this letter from Corinth. He's trying to get that church at Corinth started, and there's some folks at Corinth that are really giving him grief. And he's asking the folks in Thessalonica to help pray for me that I can do what I'm supposed to do, that the gospel can keep moving. Paul asks his friends to hold him up in prayer. And here in this letter, he notes a big contrast. He says, not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. Aren't you so glad God is faithful? My friends, there's nothing more powerful in the universe than a promise from God. It's not a supernova explosion. Nothing more powerful in the universe. Passage that's beautiful to me comes from the Old Testament. We don't use this book very much. Lamentations, chapter 3, starting in verse 19. Jeremiah, who wrote this, is reflecting. He says, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. He's saying, man, I'm really upset. I'm depressed. I'm down and out. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. You ever felt that way? Man, life is hitting me so many ways, I'm bowed down. But this I call to mind. Therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. I have to talk to myself and remind myself about this. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. Thank God. Thank the Lord. Here in this letter, Paul is confident that this congregation that he had founded would continue to follow his instructions as an apostle. The things that he was commanding them was for their benefit, just as it was for the church at Philippi, who he also founded. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, see what he calls his church? He doesn't call them a bunch of rascals. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God gives us the desire. God gives us the strength to live a Christian life. We don't work for our salvation, but we do work it out. We work it out. Paul loved that church. He loved this church too. The Christian church is not a sprint. It's a marathon. And Paul says in verse 5, he says, we got to look to Jesus. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Let's look at a passage we read many times, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that talk about the steadfastness of Jesus. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and the writer of Hebrews has listed a bunch of them, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, lay it aside, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Look to Jesus as the example of steadfastness, of endurance, but also look to Him for strength. He's the only one that can give you the strength to live out the Christian life. And Paul says here in this verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God. You know, years ago, when I was at Auburn, a group of us, and by the way, I was Methodist back in those days, Wesley Foundation group, we went to Panama City Beach. And I remember I actually went out in the car and read a devotional, looking out at the people in on the beach and in the water. And God spoke to me, said something I've never forgotten. You see those people in the water? Some of them are in there ankle deep. Some of them are there knee deep. Some of them are out there swimming. He said, that's how my love is. It's flowing toward everyone. But the people choose how deep they get into it. And you know that as we obey God, not only do we choose to get close to God, but I believe God draws us deeper into His love. He draws us deeper into His love. We go out into the depths a little bit more to experience the love of God. It's coming toward everybody. It's coming to the people who are on the beach who won't even step foot in the water, but it's coming toward them. His love is flowing through everyone, but we can experience it in a deeper way. Well, let's move on to the writing, because now Paul has to deal with a problem. Oh, don't tell me the churches sometimes have problems. Paul has to deal with a problem, and like most times, it's a people problem. Now, this is a long section, but it's one topic, and I'm going to go through it quickly, but I'm going to read it. So we're going to begin in chapter 3, verse 6 and following, so follow along with me. This is what I call stand apart. Now we command you, brothers. Here's the command I was focusing on. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a serious command. That you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. But we hear that some among you walk in idleness and busy, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. There were some in the congregation in Thessalonica who misunderstood what Paul had said about the end times. And they thought they were in the day of the Lord, even though Paul explains in this letter we've been reading that you're not in the day of the Lord yet. But they said, well, Jesus is coming soon. So if Jesus is coming soon, why bother to go to work? We'll just hang out and wait for Jesus. And that's what some of them were doing. Of course, while they were doing that, they were mooching off the people who did go to work. They'd show up at your house for supper. They were mooching off the people that were working. And because they had free time, they began to get into other people's affairs. They were being busy bodies, butting their heads into the lives of other people. So they're being lazy, and they get in, and they're being busybodies. Now, Paul, in his first letter, had already told everybody to go to work. He told them to work, but apparently some had disregarded that instruction. So now, in this second letter, he's a whole lot more emphatic. He's pretty blunt. He says to the lazy folks, being a Christian is no excuse for laziness. And he says to the church body, warn those people. Talk to them. Warn them that what they're doing is wrong. And Paul uses himself and Timothy and Luke and those who were his assistants, he uses them as examples. He said, now when we were with you, we weren't lazy. Man, we worked. Paul had a hard work mentality. Now, you might remember Paul was a rabbi. He was a Christian rabbi. The rabbis had a philosophy, the Pharisees, and we knocked the Pharisees a lot when we studied the New Testament. But the Pharisees had a doctrine that you don't draw your living from being a preacher. You have a trade. You earn your own income, and then you can teach otherwise. Paul was a rabbi. He followed that. Paul was a tent maker, and he worked with materials, not only to make tents, but to make other things. He worked. So every place he went, he worked. And did you know that Paul would not allow himself to receive a love offering while he was with the church? Now, after he left the church, if somebody wanted to send one to him away from the church, he'd take it. The Philippians did that a couple of times. But he would never accept a love offering while he was there. He was saying, we're working to earn our own keep, and we don't want anybody to think we're preaching for money. We're not preaching for money. We're preaching because we love you. We want you to be saved. And we're showing you an example of what you should be doing. You should be working hard. So that's what he's saying in this letter. He's saying, we were an example to you. And it's not because we didn't have the right to have a love offering. We just wouldn't take it. We wanted to be an example. So these people who are being lazy, they're being misguided here. Paul speaks to them. We go back to verse 10. He says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." That's what's wrong with government programs. Government programs feed people whether they work or not. Now, we're not talking about people who can't work. We're talking about people who won't work. And Paul says, listen, church, if somebody you know has the ability to work and they're just choosing not to, and they come up for supper, you say, sorry. Can't let you in. Now, this is not excommunication. That's a different topic. They're not being kicked out of the church. But it is a little bit uncomfortable because the people here are being told, don't socialize with these lazy folks. Don't hang out with them. And for such a person who's being lazy, Paul is saying, listen, church, discipline him by refusing to have social fellowship with him. And the purpose of this discipline was not to kick him out, but to shame him, to show his behavior is wrong and encourage him to change his ways. Stand apart. Now, Paul did emphasize that we're still to treat our brothers and sisters as fellow brothers and sisters, even when they're doing something wrong. Verse 15 again. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. We love you. Not going to hang out with you until you get yourself right with the Lord, but we love you. The whole point of this is to get him back in fellowship with the Lord and his church. Again, Paul is not talking about people who cannot work. He's not referring to people who are ill or disabled. He's not referring to widows and orphans. He's talking about people who are just being flat out lazy. Does that make sense? You see, it's not Christian charity to encourage somebody to be lazy. It's not. And to the church, Paul is emphasizing that there are people who do need help. We go back to verse 13. He says, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about you do support the people who need it. You do support the widows and the orphans and the ill and those who are disabled and not able. You do keep doing that. You just don't support people who are being rebellious. And Paul ends this letter with a prayer and a benediction. So let's look at verses 16 through 18. I call stand under. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This verse is called a peaceful close to a stormy epistle. Paul knew that these dear believers were being persecuted, and what they really needed was peace. And he wanted them to have peace. He was praying for them to have peace. Do you know that's something Jesus promised us? Jesus promised that. Look, John 16, 33, our last verse of Scripture here. John 16, 33. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. And ain't that the truth? But take heart. I have overcome the world. I've overcome the world. Under the lordship of Jesus, with his spirit within us, we can have peace, even though we have stuff that hit us. And then, as the last bit here, Paul takes the pen out of the hand of his scribe. You see, Paul dictated his letters. He didn't physically write most of them. He dictated them, and then he would sign his name at the end. And the person, the scribe, the fancy name for that is called amanuensis. Sounds like a disease, doesn't it? Amanuensis. I don't know if Luke wrote this or Timothy or whoever was the scribe that was writing this for Paul. But Paul takes the pen and he writes big letters. P-A-U. You see my name? No, he wrote it. He didn't write it in English, but he wrote his name. Many people think he had eye trouble. He wrote big letters. But he's saying, you can see this is my letter to you. You might remember last week we talked about that they had gotten a fake letter. Somebody had sent a fake letter claiming it was that they were already in the day of the Lord, and Paul wrote this letter to them. No, Paul said, You can tell my letters. Here's how I spell my name. Here's the big old letters here. And he writes himself the last bit. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness. You can tell this is for me in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you who are truly faithful. Is that what it says? Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be everybody with blonde hair. I used to have blonde hair. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, even to the folks who are out of fellowship with the Lord at the moment. To God's grace be with them too. We all need grace, don't we? It's been said if we depend on the grace of God, we can do His will to the glory of God. May we do so. Let's bow for prayer.